Well, good evening and welcome back. We're going to get our service started tonight. Let's stand together as we sing.
In Christ, in Him. pray together. Our Father, we thank you that that reality that we have just sung is true, that your goodness and your steadfast love will follow us through all our days. Lord, for each of us who are in Christ, you have demonstrated so clearly your love and care for us in the gift of your Son. And we have confidence that that love will continue, that you will walk with us and you will guide us through the valleys of this life, and you will bring us safely home to you when we will be in your presence forever. And Lord, we give you praise for those realities that are such a comfort to our hearts in the midst of the joys and trials of life, and we recognize that all of that is to the praise of your glory. Lord, you are the one who saves, and so we have gathered tonight to exalt you and to sit under your word. We thank you for the privilege that it is to gather again as your people. We thank you for all that's taking place on our campus tonight. We pray for our Awana Club, for the kids that are rehearsing the truth of Scripture even now and who will hear your word taught, that you would use that Scripture to impact their lives and hearts, to draw them to yourself. And for the youth at Sword Drills as well, Lord, we pray the same, that you would work in their hearts to draw them to yourself. If they're not in Christ, for those that are, that you would use your word to grow them into greater likeness to him, to prepare them to walk with you for a lifetime. We thank you for those serving with them, and we entrust them to you. Pray for wisdom and grace as they interact, and we just entrust the rest of our night to you together now in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It's a joy to welcome you back tonight for our evening service. Grateful to gather again to sing to the Lord, to study his word together. And want to extend a special welcome if you're our guest tonight. If you've joined us for the first time, we're glad that you are here with us and trust you'll be encouraged throughout the evening. And it's a good night to come, because after evening service, we have our Countryside Connection. It's just an informal time of fellowship with some of our staff and elders and wives down in the fellowship hall afterwards. So if this is your first night, or if you just haven't been coming to Countryside for very long, for a few months or so, we would love to meet you, interact with you, answer questions that you have, and so join us. There'll be some refreshments immediately after the service in the fellowship hall. Also, a number of other things coming up in the life of our church. Joshua mentioned this morning, this Wednesday evening is our Countryside Fair. A wonderful time of fun and fellowship, food for all. So I encourage you to be here for that starting at 6 o'clock on Wednesday. They do still need a number of additional volunteers that evening. You can sign up online to help with that, and also folks to help with setup starting tomorrow. You can see some details online. If you click on the form, it'll give you some specifics, and you can let them know that you'll plan to be here to help tomorrow. They'll also do other setup through the week, and so you can see those details. Also coming up on Sunday evening, November 23rd, is our Thanksgatherings. If you haven't registered for that yet, would encourage you to do so this week. They're a great time of fellowship throughout the Metroplex. Instead of evening service and Awana on that Sunday before Thanksgiving, we'll gather in homes throughout the Metroplex, enjoy a potluck meal together, and just a time to fellowship, time to intentionally reflect on things that we're grateful for, and just start the holiday season well together. So encourage you to be a part of that. And then also just would ask you to pray this week for our elder retreat. A couple times a year, our elders get away. The fall retreat, we take a couple of nights away with our wives. And so this week, starting Thursday evening through Saturday, we will gather. Pray that it'll be just a sweet time of fellowship. It always is, to enjoy the time together and for our wives to enjoy that. But also just a time of intentional thinking and planning together. We have a lot of longer discussions than our normal meetings, just thinking intentionally about the life of the church, strengths, weaknesses, things that we can do as a church to be more faithful to the Lord. And so pray that it would be a rich time of fellowship and just for wisdom and unity as we discuss those things together. So thank you for your prayers on our behalf. And Tom looks forward to being back with us next Sunday evening. He'll be in the office this week. I mentioned this morning he's preaching at Parker next Sunday, but he'll be back next Sunday evening for our baptism service as well. So plan to be back next Sunday evening. We look forward to more baptisms, rich encouragement through those testimonies. So let's continue to sing, and then we'll look forward to Vikram coming and continuing our study of 2 Peter this evening.
Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. And yeah, and this next song is following that theme of God's steadfast love towards us no matter what comes. Oh, the love of my Redeemer. Let's stand together as we sing it.
or darkest deep, be there pain or poverty.
The rising sun. Thank you, Seth, for leading us in singing praises to our great God. Turning your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're continuing our series in this second letter that Peter has written. And as we've been going through the different sections of this letter, we've learned that it was a letter that Peter wrote to expose false teachers and, in effect, warn believers about their dangerous and seductive influence. But he also wrote this letter to believers to guard us against deception. It is to encourage us so believers are not led away with the error of the wicked. Not only that, Peter has written this letter to exhort us in spiritual growth. He wants to urge the readers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that is a great protection against counterfeits. It's also a letter that Peter has written to provide us reminders to reinforce foundational Christian truths. And as he writes that we will hold to those truths firmly as believers. Not only that, as he comes to the end of the letter, he provides us hope as he emphasizes the certainty of Christ's return. But the letter lays bare before us really at the core, if you think of the theme of this letter, it is to do with true and false Christianity. Chapter 1 is focused on understanding the true and genuine faith. And we learn there that true Christianity has one rightful authority, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And all true Christians share a common faith. They all stand on Christ's righteousness, not on their own. Not only that, they have experienced true grace and true peace. And these are the people who pursue knowledge and growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, having clarified to us what true faith is, in chapter 2, he focuses on recognizing the false, particularly the false teachers. And last time when we met, Pastor Brandon walked us through verse 3, chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 3, where the focus was on understanding the futility of false teachers. And what do false teachers do? Well, they distort the word of God. They secretly introduce destructive heresies. They misuse scriptures. They redefine sin and grace to remove repentance and holiness. They teach a false gospel. And those who believe what they teach are on their way to hell and destruction. It's as if they are standing on the narrow way and they're redirecting people who want to come on the narrow way to the broad way. They exploit for gain, they appeal for fleshly desires, and in effect, they deceive many. We're told in scriptures that many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth is blasphemed. They often look like shepherds, but they act like wolves in disguise. They use smooth and flattering speech, and they sow division and conflict in the church of God. Is God doing something about it? Well, look at verse 3, which ends this way. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. We end it with what Brandon called their certain destruction, the certain destruction of false teachers. Now, on what basis can we say that the destruction of false teachers is certain? Or what gives us this assurance and this confidence? Well, it is on the basis of what God has done in the past that gives us assurance and confidence in the present and for what lies in the future. That's what the following verses, the verses that we plan to cover tonight, will focus on. One of the most common descriptions of our great God in the Bible is that he is a righteous judge. But it's not only a common description, it's a very consistent description of him. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, Moses records for us, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustices, righteous and upright is he." And then in Psalm 7, verse 11, the psalmist records, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day." When we say that God is righteous, that we mean that God always acts in perfect accordance with his own holy nature, his moral law, and his promises. Righteousness is simply not something that he does or has. It is something that he is. It is intrinsic to his very being. When we say God is a righteous judge, we mean that God always renders perfect judgment according to his holy standard with absolute fairness, full knowledge, and moral purity. His verdicts are never tainted by ignorance or favoritism or error. They are always right because he is always right. And here's the thing. His righteousness and his judgments flow out of the fact that he is a God of truth. In Psalm 31, verse 5, David writes, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, the God of truth." And then, of course, we know John 14, 6, our Lord's claims. He said to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." And because he is a God of truth, everyone and anything that is contrary to truth, every lie, every act of deceit, every form of wickedness will ultimately be exposed, judged, and brought into accountability before him. Now, as you hear this, you might say, okay, I get it, but how can you be so sure that he will do this in the future? Has he done this in the past? Is there a precedence here? You see, Peter anticipates that question and provides us not with one, not with two, but three examples from the past. Here's what we will learn tonight. God judged the wicked, he rescues the righteous, and he restrains the rebellious, proving that he alone is a righteous judge. God judged the wicked, he rescues the righteous, and he restrains the rebellious, proving that he alone is the righteous judge. We are going to look tonight at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to verse 10, at least this beginning portion of that particular verse 10. As you look at this particular section of God's word, I want to mention just a couple of things to prepare us. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to 10 is actually one long Greek sentence. And verse 4 to verse 8 is a conditional sentence. It begins with "for if," and then verse 9 and the beginning portion of verse 10 is a conclusion of that. Peter is, in our section, accumulating examples. He is making an argument for why we can trust God for the present and the future. Why can we do that? It's because of his actions in the past. And as we will read, you will notice that all the examples that he provides come from the first book of the Bible, from Genesis. Is it any wonder that Genesis is one of the most attacked books by false teachers? False teachers who want us to believe that Genesis is a myth or a fable and not true or historical. So let's jump into our text today as we think of God's righteous judgment. God's righteous judgment. First of all, we'll see God judges and delivers in the past. Notice verse 4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." I'm going to stop there. First of all, we see the example of angels who sin. Peter here begins with the word "for" as he introduces the evidence that God will for sure carry out his sentence against false teachers. God never overlooks sin. All creation stands accountable to him for their actions. And then he writes, if God did not spare. This is what grammarians would call first-class conditional statement, which means that it is not implying doubt, but assuming truth. So we can translate the word if also as since. Since he did not spare angels when they sinned. Now we have to pause here and ask ourselves, who are angels or what are these beings? Well, the Bible tells us that they are supernatural beings. They are not natural in that sense. They were created as messengers of God. They knew God, and they knew God's standard. And they had a will, and they exercised that will to make an active choice to miss God's standards. That's what Peter is telling us here. They sinned. They missed God's mark. But before we focus on what that sin was, notice what their judgment from God was. There are at least two actions mentioned in that verse. First of all, we see God cast them into hell. To tell us what God did to them, Peter borrows a word actually from Greek mythology. That word is Tartarus. Tartarus was a place that was considered lower than the temporary abode of the dead that is mentioned both in the Old and the New Testament. The temporary abode of the dead in the New Testament is frequently referred to as Hades. In the Old Testament, it is Sheol. Tartarus, on the other hand, was a place where these fallen angels were sent, and it was considered to be the lowest, darkest, gloomiest hell, the deepest pit, and the most terrible place of torture and suffering. Now, that is where God is casting them into. It's the lowest, darkest, gloomiest hell. Not only that, there is another description that Peter uses to tell us the temporary destiny of these fallen angels. Notice what he says in verse 4 at the end. He says, God committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, to commit someone to pits of darkness is like handing over a guilty person to authorities. It's like handing over a criminal to a jailer for imprisonment. And the tense of that verb there tells us that this really happened in the past, and it will happen also to the false teachers in the future. This word commit is the same word that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1 to describe what God does to those who are ungodly and unrighteous. That word is translated as God gave them over. God committed them. God gave them over. And three times Paul repeats that same word in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, verse 26, and then again in verse 28. What did these people do? Well, these were those who knew God exists, and yet they did not honor him as God. They were unthankful. They professed to be wise, but they were fools. They exchanged the glory of God for the glory of an incorruptible image of the corruptible man. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created beings rather than the Creator. They were degraded in their thinking and their actions. They were sexually immoral and promiscuous. So what does God do? He gives them over. He commits them to their actions, to the consequences of those actions. And I stop here, friends, and remind us that the fate of the false teachers is certain. This is as certain as where these angels who sinned against God are. One day, these false teachers, they will be utterly and completely separated from the light and glory of God. Now, this is the bleak and hopeless picture of the destiny of these false teachers that Peter is painting for us. But God is not done with these people. Notice at the end of verse 4, they are reserved for judgment. They are reserved for judgment. There's a final judgment that is coming for which they are reserved. The fallen angels are currently, in that sense, in a holding pattern. Their judgment is certain, and it is coming. And what is their final destiny? Well, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, and then 14 and 15, John tells us that one day they will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. There is no second life. There is no reincarnation. God's word clearly teaches us there's only one life. This is all we have got before we face the judgment of God. Hebrews 9:27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. As we look at the destiny of these angels, we perhaps are asking ourselves, who are these angels who have been cast into Tartarus? Well, three options have been recommended or suggested. One of these options is this referring to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, where angels fell along with Satan when they were cast out of heaven? That was option one. But it is unlikely that it was that incident that is in mind here, because notice that the ones that are mentioned in this text are already cast into Tartarus. They're already committed to darkness. So they are in a holding pattern right now. They are currently in bondage. But we know also from God's word that during our Lord's ministry and from the book of Acts, that demons were very active during his earthly ministry. So this is not referring to the fall that is mentioned in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. The second option is, we don't really know what the context of this particular verse is at all. But there is another reference that is found in Jude 6, which gives us a clue of what Peter is thinking here. In Jude 6, Jude writes, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness, for the judgment of the great day." Jude is describing for us fallen angels who are kept in bondage, in eternal bonds, he says, under the darkness for a future judgment. They abandoned their sphere, their domain, and entered into another domain, is what Jude is saying. And I believe that this is in reference to the individuals that are described as sons of God just before the flood takes place in Genesis chapter 6. If we can go ahead and turn there, because we're going to be in Genesis for a few minutes. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. Moses records for us here, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." That expression, sons of God, is repeated again in verse 4. Let me give you a couple of reasons why I think it is in reference to that. The phrase sons of God is only used here in Genesis and then in Job, which most scholars agree was written at the same time as Genesis was recorded. And in Job, these sons of God are always mentioned in connection with Satan. When Satan came to present himself, he came with sons of God. That's reason number one. But there's another reason. This explains, that is, the sons of God being the fallen angels, explains the scope of God's judgment in sending a worldwide flood. The damage caused by fallen angels taking on the form of a man and then marrying human beings who were women was absolutely devastating. But why was this devastating? Well, because it meant that Satan could infiltrate human race with his seed and potentially try to thwart God's plan of sending the seed that was going to crush Satan's head. And so that's why I think it's in reference to the sons of God mentioned in Genesis chapter 6. But here's what we want to take away from this example, and it is this: sin brings ruin regardless of rank or power. You see, in Jewish thought and practice, angels were considered exalted beings. False teachers, like the angels, also enjoyed an exalted status. People who were deceived valued them and appreciated them and even revered them. Don't we see that even today with the false teachers that claim extra-biblical revelations or those who distort God's word, how much revered and appreciated they are by those who blindly follow them? Angels were exalted beings, and so were false teachers. And what Peter is saying here is if God did not spare angels, he will certainly not spare false teachers. Paul writes in Romans 2, verse 11, there is no partiality with God. This example then demonstrates that even supernatural beings are not exempt from judgment. Sin, you see, brings ruin regardless of rank or power. Here's another example that Peter gives, verse 5, and that is the example of the flood. Notice verse 5. We can add the word if there. And if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Just like he did not spare angels who sin, he also did not spare the ancient world. The people who existed during the time of Noah, that is. This is the world that Noah lived in. Listen to God's description of this time. So go back with me to Genesis 6. Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, this is the most earliest and the most profound description of the depravity of man. These are some of the strongest statements found in the Bible about the wickedness and sin of man. The actions of man were as wicked can be. And where do actions flow from? They flow from a sinful heart. Notice what is written there. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And remember, this is immediately after the sons of God married the daughters of men. This was the aftermath. What is the Lord's response? Notice verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. The sin was so grave, the prevalence of wickedness and evil so pervasive, that the Lord decided to blot out man from the face of the earth. How did he do that? Well, the rest of the text tells us that he brought flood upon the entire world. Peter describes it as the world of the ungodly. The ungodly are the people who lack interest in the things of God. These are people who lack respect for God. They know God exists, but they live as if he does not exist. It does not matter to them whether he exists or not. They have no regard for him. And what is God's response? God destroys them. How does he do it? He brings what Peter describes as flood, a worldwide flood. The word for flood there is kataklysmos. And that word means a dashing down upon and then overflowing. A deluge, a destruction by water overflowing. Kataklysmos. You hear our English word cataclysm from there, meaning a massive, world-shaking disaster or upheaval. And that's what this was. One author writes, Peter's argument here is that if God would cut off a wicked race in this manner, the principle is settled. The wicked will not escape. You see, no one escapes the judgment of God. And it hasn't even rained yet. As God describes here the condition of man's heart in Genesis chapter 6. And in the midst of this impending judgment of God is a man, notice verse 8 in Genesis 6. But Noah is one who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Peter tells us God preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. Only eight people out of millions who existed at this time escaped the wrath of God. Now that word preserve in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 2 is to keep something from being lost or perishing. It's to protect them and keep them in safe custody. So what an amazing display of God's grace in the midst of what was about to happen. He protected, he preserved, and he guarded Noah. And in the midst of God's wrath then, we see here an example of God's mercy. Noah is not only preserved, but he's also described here as the preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher, that is to say, he was a proclaimer, he was a herald, one who authoritatively declared. And what was he declaring? A text tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. Righteousness, you see, is all that God is, all that he demands, all that he commands, all that he approves, the best of all that he provides through Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. And the Apostle Paul tells us that God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. God's righteousness is revealed in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for decades, we don't know exactly how many years, some scholars say 120 years based on what is mentioned in Genesis 6:3, but Noah proclaimed the gospel for decades to an ungodly world. He pleaded with them to repent and believe in the coming Messiah. He not only preached, he lived his message. He lived as salt and light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. He warned them of a coming judgment. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 describes his faith. In faith, he heeded the warning by God. And what was the warning about? It was about rain, something that had not been introduced yet by God in the world, something that the world had not seen before. And then in faith, it says, he built an ark. Our Lord, in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, warns that there is a similarity in his second coming and in the days of Noah. Listen to what he says, Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Everything will seem normal. People will be going about their life, performing mundane tasks such as eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, when one day the floodgates of God's wrath will pour out on them. And then there will be no opportunity to call on the name of the Lord, no opportunity to be saved. One commentator writes, the example warns that even though the whole world may be involved in sin and corruption, man cannot sin with impunity, that is, unchecked. The fact that vast numbers are participating in and condoning, that is, overlooking sin, may harden evildoers in their wickedness, but their numbers will never shelter them from the wrath of God. What's the point Peter is making? Well, he's making the point that there is no escape for false teachers. Peter is saying, if God did not spare the entire ancient world who rejected Noah's warning, how much less can he be expected to spare those who dismiss his calls to repentance today? You see, the false teachers are far less in number than the ancient world, and their judgment is more sure and certain. If God did not spare the vast ancient world that ignored Noah's preaching, he will certainly not spare the few false teachers who reject his truth today. Their judgment, you see, is even more certain and inescapable. Another lesson that we can learn from this example is the fact that it points to our God's patience. God is patient. For a number of years, Noah continued to be a preacher of righteousness in a world that continued to ignore him. Perhaps you and I feel like that. In a world that continues to ignore our great God, we feel like Noah, proclaiming a world that does not want to listen to us. In describing himself in Exodus 34, verse 6 to Moses, God says this: the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter writes, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is patient with you and me. If you're here and if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, know from our text today that he is patient with you. And the reason he is patient with you is that he wants you to come to him in repentance and faith. The example of the angels who sinned, the example of the flood, thirdly, the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 6, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. You see, Peter is not done yet. The first group, we are told, was cast into hell and committed to pits of darkness. The second group, during Noah's time, was overwhelmed in a deluge of water. Notice the fate of this third group: destruction by being reduced to ashes, wiped off without trace. Now listen to God's assessment of Sodom and Gomorrah before Lot moved there. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, it says, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. They were exceedingly wicked and sinners against the Lord. Their sin was comprehensive. It was not limited to one act or one moment. It was a pattern of pervasive wickedness that touched every part of their life. Their sin was sexuality, in the area of sexuality and in the area of violence. In Genesis 19, there is a more visible way that it is described to us. The men of Sodom, we are told in Genesis 19, verse 4, when they came to Lot's house, they surrounded his house and they demanded to sexually assault the angelic visitors that Lot had invited into his home. You see, this was not simply about lust. It was aggressive, defiant rebellion against God's created order. As you think of the world around us, it's hard not to say that we are living in similar times today. In Jude 7, Jude describes this. He says, they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. What does God do to such people? Well, it tells us God condemned the cities, it says. He judged them justly, and then he destroyed them by reducing them to ashes. In Genesis 19, verse 24, it says, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. The word destruction is the Greek word katastrepho. It means to turn something into disarray. It means to turn something into utter ruin, to leave something in total disarray. Nothing remained, in other words, in its original place. One commentator writes, the overthrow of these cities was so complete and total that even their location has become a matter of some uncertainty. What did God do? He just wiped them off of the face of the earth. And God did this so that they might serve as a warning sign to all future generations about what God was about to do to those who defy him and to defy his word. And while that is the end of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, notice another display of God's mercy in verse 7. It says, he rescued righteous Lot. If you read that, you might be surprised to hear righteous Lot, because if you just read Genesis, that is not the conclusion that you would come to about Lot, would you? But just in case we miss it here in verse 7, twice Peter repeats again in verse 8. The question is, when did Lot exercise faith? And we cannot be sure when this happened. We can see as we read the account of Lot in Genesis 19, he had to be seized by the hand by these angelic beings to leave. But we can also see that he did obey God and did not look back, unlike his wife who did and became a pillar of salt. But verse 8 actually gives us more insight into Lot's heart and mind. It gives us his inner reaction to the increasing evil that surrounded him day and night. It says he felt his righteous soul tormented. He was in great pain at the evil around him. And that is actually, in fact, an evidence of his own upright character. The commentator writes, it is amazing and to some extent encouraging that Lot had not allowed his conscience to become so dulled that he was no longer pained by what he witnessed. But notice the descriptions of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7, they were sensual in their conduct. They were excessively shameless. There was an absence of restraint in that community. They were so shameless that they had no concern for what others think or how they may be affected by their actions. Verse 7 also tells us these were unprincipled men, that is, literally without law. They were marked by rebellion, and they refused to be subject to any legal requirements. Not only that, verse 8 tells us they were marked by lawless deeds. This was to show open rebellion against that which had divine approval. They violated all laws of nature and of conscience. In other words, they were audaciously wicked. Verse 8 also tells us that Lot faced this circumstance day after day. That is, day in and day out, Lot faced the onslaught of their wickedness. And just when he was recovering from one wave of wickedness, another whole new level and wave of wickedness crashed upon him. The verse also tells us that Lot was in a lot of pain. But it was also this pain that was a proof of his righteousness. What are some lessons that we can learn from this? Well, firstly, God's judgment, we learn, will be sure and severe. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes, God will repay those who afflict you with affliction and give relief to you who are afflicted. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That includes these false teachers. Their punishment, their judgment will be sure and it will be severe. But secondly, and following directly from Lot's involvement in Sodom, you see, sin grieves the heart of the godly. Lot's heart was tormented day after day as he lived among the wicked in Sodom. He did not laugh at their jokes. He did not applaud their parades or grow numb to their rebellion. His righteous soul, we are told, was vexed. That is, it was deeply disturbed by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. We all live in the same world. How about you? Are you sensitive to sin? Both that you see in others in this world, in the media, and also in your own heart? Do things that that break God's heart still break yours? Or have repeated exposes to the world's filth dulled your conscience? Psalm 119, the psalmist writes in verse 136, "My eyes shed streams of water because they," that is the others, "do not keep your law." You see, the godly are grieved over the disregard over God's command. How do you respond to sin that you see in others? How do you respond to sin that you see that is overwhelming us in the culture that we live in? Is your conscience dulled? Or is it, like Lot's, sensitive? Are you in pain, as we see Lot here, looking around and being grieved by the sin that our world continues to go headlong into? What is Peter saying? Is he stacks arguments upon arguments, just like God did not spare the angels who sinned, just like God did not spare the ancient world in Noah's day, just like God did not spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, do you really think he's going to spare the false teachers? Answer, absolutely not. They will all face the wrath and the judgment of God, who alone is the righteous judge. He did it in the past, and he's fully capable to do it again. That brings us to the conclusion of Peter's statement, not to the conclusion of our lesson. Verse 9, Peter writes, "Then," you'll see in your Bibles that is in italics, that is, it's put there by translators to smoothen that sentence out, "then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation or from trials." What a comfort this is for a follower of Christ, especially those who are currently in the midst of a trial and suffering for the name of Christ. Can I say, on the basis of what Peter says here, the Lord knows. The Lord knows. God knows absolutely and finally. God assuredly knows. By the way, this is the first time in 2 Peter that Peter calls God Lord. It's a Greek word, kurios, a word that specifically emphasizes his supreme authority, his absolute ownership, and his sovereign power. And it's not that the Lord just has supreme authority over the godly. He has supreme authority over both the godly and the unrighteous. He has supreme power to fulfill his responses to both those groups of people. The Lord knows, and the Lord knows how to rescue. That word rescue is a word that means to deliver by drawing out of danger. This is God's personal and powerful intervention. By the way, this is the same word that Paul uses in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, to describe how God rescues us from the domain of darkness and then transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are not gradually delivered from Satan's power. No, we are instantly delivered. He rescued us in the past, and he knows how to rescue us from the trials in the present. Doesn't mean he will protect us physically every time, but it does mean whatever the outcome, he is in control of the entire process. The word temptation there also can be translated as trials or temptation to sin. And here it is likely something that includes both. God delivers the righteous through and out of trials, keeping them from moral corruption and eternal ruin. What can we learn from this? We can rest in the fact that our Lord knows how to rescue you and me. In the midst of trials, in a world that is quickly spiraling out of control, you and I can rest in God's proven pattern. He knows how to rescue. He has done this before with Noah and with Lot, and he will do it again. We may suffer now, but we are never abandoned. The wicked may seem unpunished, but they are never unobserved. God's timing and justice is always, always perfect. we can rest in the fact that our Lord knows how to rescue us. Thirdly and finally, God restrains and rules now and in the future. Notice at the end of verse 9, then the Lord knows to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. To keep is to have someone under observation. It is to guard as one would a prisoner who is awaiting his sentencing. It is in the present tense, which means that this is the reality on the ground today. And the point Peter is making is that as believers, we do not need to be concerned that the wicked and the evil and the false teachers will ever get beyond God's control. Not going to happen. They all will one day stand before him. And then God will consign them to the final eternal fate that they have earned. You see, the false teachers may seem successful now, but in the end, they will be condemned. Their judgment is prepared now, and what is prepared now will be reserved and applied on that last day. One commentator observes, the wicked are reserved for hell, and hell is reserved for the wicked. As he closes this section, he's preparing and equipping us to identify these false teachers, and the next lesson that will be taught will cover this in more detail, but he gives two descriptions of the false teachers. He says they indulge the flesh, that these are individuals who are dominated by sensual desires. They indulge in it. They actively seize or violently pursue pleasure. And then they despise authority. There is no authority except from God. We know that, and those who exist are established by God, and God delegates authority to them. But wicked and false teachers despise authority, and in doing so, they rebel against God himself. What would be our response to this, as we have it on our screen? Well, we thank and praise God for his grace to you and to me. If we are just thinking there is a problem out there, that is true. We are talking about false teachers and what God would do with them. But had it not been for God's grace, Revelation 20 verse 15 tells us that those whose names were not found in the book of eternal life were thrown into the lake of fire. Our destiny, apart from the grace of God, is the same as the eternal destiny of these false teachers. God did not spare the angels. God did not spare the ancient world. And we are told that God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, but there is someone else that God did not spare. The Bible says in verse 32 of Romans chapter 8, he, that is God, the Father, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? There's another one that God did not spare. God did not spare his son, not because he was a sinner. He was the only one who was perfect and sinless and perfectly righteous. But God did not spare his son because we are sinners, and on our own, we had no way to be right with God. And so what does God do? God sent his own son. I love how Mike Gendron describes this verse. He says this is the greatest exchange that takes place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sins and he placed it on his son, and he took his righteousness, and he declares you and me, if you're followers of Christ, as righteous. You see, he did not spare him because of you and me. Because he did not spare him, we now have access to God. Because he did not spare him, we have now been made right with God. What an amazing grace of God. Psalm 103 describes this grace. The psalmist writes, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And while he judges righteously, we praise him because he does not deal with us according to our sins, but because of his grace. Have you experienced his grace? Have you repented of your sins and placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope to be right with God? I plead with you, if not, do it today. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed by the fact that you are a God who judges righteously. None of us can say on that last day that you did not give us an opportunity. You are a just and a fair and a righteous God, a God of truth. Not only that, even as we've learned, you are a God of all grace. Lord, we thank you for your compassion and your grace towards us. You have been slow to anger and abounding in your loving kindness towards us. For that we give you thanks. We praise and worship you for your kindness shown to us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave himself up for us. We praise you, we adore you, and we worship you as we ask all of these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Vikram. Let's stand together as we close our time tonight. wonderful week.
The Lord is my strength.